Good morning, and please turn in God's holy word to Genesis 22. While you're turning there, I'll just mention that last Sunday something was handed in that was lost in this general segment. So if you lost something last Sunday and you know what it is, come speak to me and I will gladly return it to you. Genesis 22, and I have 4 points in the sermon, but I'm only going to be doing three of them. The fourth point will come on Good Friday morning, because in God's providence, this passage aligns with our Good Friday rejoicing and remembrance. And so what a wonderful passage to look at on Good Friday as well. So the fourth point will be then, but the other three will be now. Genesis 22, reading from verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Puldash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makar." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you brought us to this place. Your providence has governed our lives and our ways, and even this very day, to gather us now under the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that as you have sworn by your word, that it shall not go forth in vain. It shall not return to you in vain. But you shall by your spirit build up your people and call to those that are lost. Amen. Do not go gently into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. The wise men at their end know dark is right. Because their words had no forked lightning, they do not go gently into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay, rage, rage against the dying of the light. It's the first half of a well-known poem, a poem that summons people to rage against death. It wants to stir up anger and bitterness, the sense of loss and disillusionment that grows within a person as the years pass and dreams fade and relationships end. Hence, rage, rage against the dying of the light. In this capacity, the poem is very effective in making its point. However, like many well-crafted poems, it reflects a hopeless worldview and certainly not one to be fostered by the Christian. Oh, it's true that death is an enemy, a terrible one, and one not to be ignored. But this bile, this rage and frustration is not something that we are encouraged to hold on to as those who live by the gospel. We don't have to face death with a sense of hopelessness, with a desperate clinging to our worldly possessions. Nor do we have to face life with its trials and afflictions with that same attitude of raging, raging against them. Indeed, if we do, we may find ourselves raging against God who appoints such times, the way Job once did. Rather than rage, rage against the dying of the light, which will be our very great temptation, for sure, we are called rather to rest, rest in the knowledge of the light. Or as 1 Peter 4:19 tells us, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And this passage this morning teaches us that. It shows us a faith-filled submission to the will of God in the face of painful circumstances that deserve our greater sympathy. Of course, there are many New Testament parallels that are immediately obvious, especially if you've grown up in a church, but we won't explore them all now. This is part one. In 5 days' time, on Good Friday morning, we'll look at part two. My first point then is this: the testing and unspoken torment of Abraham. Almost as though the inspired writer wants to save the reader from shock and horror, verse 1 immediately reveals to us that what follows is a test. Not for God's benefit. The Lord knows the outcome, knows all things. We do not serve the false God of that system called open theism, which says that God is still learning and God does not know the future. No, He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. But Abraham is not, and nor are we. So God puts to the test, he strains Abraham's faith so as to display the beauty of what He, the Lord, is doing in this man's life. Much like a blacksmith will use the forge and the furnace and the anvil to melt and mold and hammer an object into its desired shape and show the result to others as a display of its beauty and a demonstration of His skill, so too God makes known the riches of His glory in the forging of the Christian soul. Again, as He did with Job. And now here in this most difficult of tests with Isaac, a boy, in fact that's the same word that was used of Ishmael previously, so he's probably somewhere around 12 to 15 years old. Here we have the forging of Abraham's soul as well. God calls to him, Abraham, and Abraham responds, here I am. And it gives rise to the horrifying command that follows. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It starts with the same life-changing, manner as the command back in Genesis 12 that uprooted Abraham's life, unsettling all that was familiar. There it was, go out from your country and kindred to the land that I will show you. Now it's, go to the mountain that I will show you. Only whereas the previous command was immediately followed by the encouragement of a blessing, this one comes with a heart-stopping command to kill Isaac, his son. And every phrase, it magnifies, it amplifies the drama. Son. Only son. Whom you love. Isaac. And it must have landed with the weight of a neutron star, crushing in a moment the heart of his servant, who would have been bewildered beyond all scope of our imagination. My son? The promised child? The miracle one? The one through whom God will bring about all the other promises? My son? Isaac? And slaughter him? Like some heathen Canaanite, like the wicked pagans of Ur, my ancient homeland, the holy and righteous judge of all the earth wants me to do that? But my son, burn his tender flesh on an altar? Now, we're not told, of course, how Abraham first received this command. Only of his obedience and faith, which the text immediately skips towards. But let's not pretend that he faced this with cold-hearted stoicism. A lot happens between verses 2 and 3, which is hidden from us. And I want to acknowledge it, not because I'm trying to insert my ideas into the Bible, but because I want to acknowledge the reality of our humanity when we receive such things. There would have been private horror and grief and confusion in the old man, now commanded to become the agent of his own son's brutal execution. Some film depictions, they try and give face and voice to this moment, but certainly they will fail. Some authors, notably Soren Kierkegaard, have written extensively about it, though he even goes too far in his speculation. He imagines Abraham even pretended to be evil so as not to undermine the faith of Isaac. But the simple fact of the matter is that we're not told, nor do we need to be. You instinctively understand. And though we'll see in the next point the hope and the faith that sustained Abraham, I don't want to take away from that, let's just acknowledge that he's a dad. That he's one, a human being like us. And it would not be an assault on his character to speak of his aching, his agony, his tears. That's how Jesus, the perfect man of perfect faith, felt in Gethsemane. Did you remember the words of the New Testament? Though Jesus knew the outcome of the cross, he knew about the resurrection and his ascension and his glorification. He knew it was all coming. Matthew 26 still records for us that he was sorrowful and troubled. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Luke 22, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Are we to think that Abraham did anything less than that also? Are we to dare to suggest that to have such a response is somehow inappropriate in the people of God, in people of faith? Of course, this would have hurt terribly. As it does when you must bid farewell to a beloved Christian at the time of their death. Death is an enemy. It is an intruder. And so, verse 3, it was probably with much trauma that Abraham rises early in the morning and makes ready to depart. His destination, the land of Moriah, essentially the surrounding area of what will later be Jerusalem. And for the next 2 days, his torment is prolonged. He must ride the donkey, watching his son talk and run ahead with youthful energy, soon to be lost. He must sit at campfire and eat without tasting, listening to the men talk and laugh together, soon to be silenced. He must watch his son sleep serenely, his beautiful face at peace, but soon to be contorted with shock and pain. My son, my only son, whom I love. And then on the third day, they arrive at the dreaded destination after a journey painfully long to endure, yet over all too quickly. And now there's no more possible delays. Verse 5. Abraham tells his men to remain behind. He declares his intention to go away with Isaac to worship. And though I'll come back to that important verse, for now let me stress that this meant to sacrifice, and both the men and Isaac knew that. After all, verse 6, they had the wood already, nicely dried up, ready for burning. Isaac takes it upon his young back to carry. And they had the fire, probably a small pot with burning coal suspended from a rope on a stick, or maybe just a burning torch. And of course they had the knife, whetted, sharpened, and ready for the bloody work that must soon begin. And so they begin to climb. But as they do so, Isaac asks a question that must have pierced deeply into Abraham's old heart with barbs, with excruciating pain, a question he dreaded, one that he knew was coming. My father, says the excited boy, enjoying the moment of this father-son trip they're taking together. Dad? And you can imagine Abraham missing a step, closing his eyes, swallowing a lump, and hardly daring to look at his son's face. Here I am, my son. And then the cheerful, innocent question as Isaac keeps going, hopping from rock to rock. Look, the fire and the wood, but where was the lamp or the burnt offering? I admit that would break me. I wouldn't even be able to choke out an answer, would you? But somehow, with the grace God gives for such hours, Abraham replies, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And it shouldn't surprise you to hear that in the original Hebrew, that reply is somewhat broken up, as one scholar says, choppy, reflecting the tension of the moment, as though Abraham couldn't trust himself to say much more. So they both went on together. And how terrible for the old patriarch, knowing that even that every step brings him nearer to the altar, the knife, and the fire. Now, before we see what happens next and examine the faith of Abraham, let's just take a moment to consider the subject of God testing his servants. Does he still do this? Now, if you mean, will God ever tell me to sacrifice another human being on an altar? The answer is unequivocally no. Let's not be distracted by such needless concerns. Let's not allow the question, but what if he did, to prevail in our overactive imaginations? Let's not get caught up trying to understand the maniac or the murderer who claims to hear voices calling him to do such evils in the name of God. Such things do not arise from the Spirit of Christ. And you should be more than comfortable standing on this point for many reasons. One, God did not even allow Abraham to follow through. Two, God explicitly condemns human sacrifice multiple times in Scripture, calling it sacrifices to demons. Three, God does not ever tempt towards evil, says James 1. And four, God is not going to test you in this manner because you are not the patriarch of Israel destined to produce from your line the future Messiah according to the flesh. So you don't need to create artificial dilemmas and torture yourself with what ifs, what ifs. You don't need to waste your breath arguing with others who insist it might happen, you never know. Until such time as God elevates their role and importance in the plan of salvation to the level of Abraham, and until such time as God denies and renders invalid the completed work of Christ on the cross, such things need never concern you, which is to say, don't worry about it. But if you mean, does God still test, not tempt, but put to test and trial the faith of his people in other ways? The answer is absolutely yes. And sometimes in manners that create the agony of uncertainty and dilemma, as we heard about last Sunday in the book of Esther. Says 1 Peter 1, you will face grievous trials of various kinds, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, to show forth the beauty of Christ's work in you and lead to your future commendation. James 1 also says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials of our lives are tests sent from God, even when there are human or satanic agents involved in them. And those dark, wintry seasons produce a quality of faith that fair weather never could. Just as putting a muscle under repeated strain makes it grow stronger and firmer and more robust, so faith put under strain grows us, strengthens us. Now, of course, it's easy for me to say that, much more difficult to live through it. And yet these are the truths that God gives to fortify us against the inevitable day of trial. We can't choose our trials. We can't choose the test. No more than a student can go to a teacher and say, teacher, here are the questions I'd like you to ask me on the exam. Nor in all likelihood would we have the wisdom to ask for the right questions, the right trials, if we could. Nor again does God necessarily test us where we dread. Remember what we heard a week or two ago. We must not be suspicious of his love and motives. We are not to make the leap that just because Abraham loved Isaac so much that Abraham was therefore an idolater of his son, and that God will make all loving parents endure similar agony and live in constant fear of losing their children. Rather, this teaches us to entrust all to him, to surrender all to his care, not because he's necessarily going to take it from us, but because we are training our hearts to accept his will, whatever that may prove to be. This is part of what it means to fear God. We cultivate daily the sort of relationship that rests in him, so whenever the test does come, whatever that may be, we have a faith that is not phony, not ritualistic, not for the performance before others, but rather a faith that is authentic, springing from a well-established love for Jesus Christ and an appreciation of his love for you. And while we may not understand the test and the giving of it, we certainly won't like it, God helping us, we will say, thy will be done on earth as yours is in heaven. As one man says, the real point of Genesis 22 was Abraham's sacrifice of himself, that is, of his will and his wisdom regarding to his son Isaac. End quote. That brings us to the second point, the faith in God's provision and appearing. As I say, one of the things we don't want to do is accuse Abraham of idolatry. That's not what the Bible does, nor should we, simply because a righteous man has a natural affection for his son. Rather, the Bible exhibits this whole scene as an example worth following. Faith through tears, faith through confusion. And there are many examples of this in the text. I mean, you have Abraham's immediate obedience in verse 3, just like when he sent Ishmael away years earlier. He didn't delay, he immediately obeyed. But you also have this remarkable statement to his men in verse 8, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. And as the Hebrew scholars like to point out, the verbs in that sentence are all in the plural. In other words, the text is saying, we will go over there, we will worship, and we will come back to you. And that's remarkable. Abraham knew somehow that God would allow for Isaac to return with him after he had already been sacrificed. How could this be? How could Abraham fully intend to cut the throat of his son, burn his body to charred bones and gray ashes, and yet come back with him only hours later? I mean, is he in shock and denial? What's going on? And we don't need to speculate as to the answer. The Bible tells us the reasoning of Abraham in Hebrews 11. It says, he considered God was able even to raise him from the dead. In other words, having cremated his son, Abraham expected Isaac to be fully resurrected that moment and return to him straight away. Why do you think that is? Is it just blind optimism and incessant positivity in the face of certain disaster? No. You see, to Abraham's mind, this was the only possible solution to the dilemma. God had made promises concerning Isaac. Isaac was about to die without them being fulfilled. God cannot lie. Therefore, it was logical that God had to raise Isaac from the dead in order to do what he had said. And the same cheerful lad who skipped and marched up the mountain carrying the wood would skip and march back down again with a story for the ages. Someone says, but what about when Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham replies, God will provide the lamb. Did Abraham know? Well, Hebrews 11 shows you that he didn't. He expected the resurrection instead. But what does that verse mean? The word translated lamb can also mean just one of the flock, and that is suitably broad. So probably Abraham is speaking in metaphorical terms so as not to alarm his son. We are the flock of God's pasture, but it's also a prophetic statement that he made, because not only was the ram to be provided later on, one of the flock, but ultimately Jesus Christ would be called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So up they go, and they come to the altar of which God had told them, Abraham builds the altar, lays the wood, binds his son, ties him securely, and positions him on top of the wood. And let's take a moment to consider the faith of Isaac now. We always speak of Abraham's faith, but here's Isaac, younger, faster, perhaps stronger than the elderly Abraham. He could have escaped if he wanted to, yet he consented to be tied in accordance with the will of his father. Plus, he had hardly any time at all to process things. Only moments before he was asking about the sacrifice, he had no idea what was coming. But in the space of minutes, he's been told that his young life was about to end, and any interest and dreams that he have suddenly to come to an abrupt conclusion, never to marry, never to say farewell to his mother. In a moment he had to surrender it all. Is that not faith in the young man? Probably Abraham attempted to soften the blow with the same assurances of the resurrection. But Isaac at the end of the day was a boy, and he had to confront death quickly and be ready to submit to the horror that lay before him. His is a remarkable faith. Why then was he tied? Well, probably, as someone has said, so that he might not flee out of sudden fear. Fear may creep upon a person, even the best of Christians, in the face of death. Our whole lives are spent instinctively trying to preserve our bodies, and we trained to push away the threat of death through medication and doctors, and our eyes have seen the cruelty of death. So it would not be unusual for Isaac to recoil at the last moment, nor for us to have some fear when faced with it. Most Christians will admit they are afraid of how they will die, at least, if not the fact of dying. And I dare say, seeing that sharp razor glistening knife about to plummet towards your throat would probably cause a little bit of a tremble. And now Abraham's about to strike, or as the text says, stressing the horror, he reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But at that moment, on the precipice of death, suddenly the angel of the Lord intervenes. The voice comes again, "Abraham, Abraham," breaking through the fog of sadness and heartache. And Abraham replies, "Here I am," perhaps with this burst of hope. The angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And again, we can only imagine the relief, the sudden burst of understanding, as Abraham looked at the knife in his hand and then to the eyes of his son Isaac, still moist with the mourning of the loss that was about to happen. This dawning realization, this surging hope, and then seeing the ram entangled in the bush. Can you imagine how quickly, how eagerly Abraham would have slashed those ties that bind and scooped up his son into his brace, and his beard tickling that young neck that moments before he had planned to slice open? and how they laughed and wept with joy. It was a test. God had provided. God knew what he was doing. God is good. They would live. And how sweet and intimate must have been the worship that followed when Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. What a joyous moment that must have been for them. A beautiful picture also of substitutionary sacrifice, one dying in the place of another. The ram dying in the place of Isaac. And of course, as we'll see on Good Friday, a picture of Christ dying in the place of sinners like us. Dying in the place of his bride, the true Israel, the church of the New and Old Testaments. It's a picture of God providing a sacrifice for anyone who will receive its benefits by faith. And this theme of provision is exactly what looms large in Abraham's mind, verse 14. The word translated provided here in verse 8 being especially interesting. Dale Rolfe Davis points out that strictly speaking, the word provide is the word to see or to see to it. Another scholar also says it can mean to appear. Provide is actually the less common translation. And don't you think this is a great way of looking at the passage? In the darkness of verse 8, Abraham said to Isaac, God will see to it. And in the light of verse 14, Abraham makes sure to remember how God saw to it. In the thickness of the trial, Abraham said, God will appear. God will show up. God will provide. And after it was over, Abraham makes sure to remember God appeared. God showed up. God provided. It's this sort of faith that carried the old man through his whole life. And it's what will carry us through our own tests of faith. We take God's promises, obeying it, however many fears and concerns we may have in it, and we say, God will see to it. He will. And then later we look back, and we praise God, saying, God saw to it just like I knew he would. And it's immortalized here in verse 14. God will see to it is the name of the place. God will provide, and God shall have seen to it is the name of the proverb that accompanies it. Could you take away that little nugget of truth with you this morning if you are a Christian church family? I don't mean to minimize the trial or the suffering. I don't discount the role of obedience or such responsibility as we have. But can you look to the future with hope, Christian? God will see to it. God will provide. Even if he takes you to the very brink of the knife, the fire, and the altar. As Kent Hughes has said, the tester is the provider. Both truths are factual, but they must be appropriated by faith. When God tests you, he will provide for you. End quote. And that brings us to the third and final point, which is this. The joyful assurance of deferred reward. The angel of the Lord calls to Abraham another time with a joyous message. A message of assurance. And I say joyous not just to describe the effect on Abraham, who is already joyful, but to describe God's joy in the giving of it. According to one renowned Hebrew scholar, the phrase translated, now I know, back in verse 12, is used usually in the Bible as the joyful cry of a person who experiences the effects of God's action on their behalf, but here it is transferred to the joyful knowledge of God. End quote. You read that same word in Psalm 20 verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. In Psalm 56, this I know that God is for me. Jethro said it to Moses when he finally understood who the Lord was and how the Lord had saved him from Israel. The widow said it to Elijah when God raised her son from the dead. Now I know who this God is. And yet here, God himself says it with joy and conviction over his servant Abraham. Can you imagine the living God speaking this way concerning you, persevering Christian? As you lift your weary head from another trial of faith, having called on him along the way, and you hear him saying, "Now I know. I know you. I know your tribulation and your poverty, yet you are rich. Well done, good and faithful servant. I know you fear me." This is God's joy over his people in the midst of trial. And it produces in his people the sort of joy that Jesus spoke of in John 15. He said there, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," the joy of Jesus, "may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Incredible as it seems, God Almighty rejoices in the lived out faith of his people who, despite many indwelling weaknesses and trying outside circumstances, still hope in his unbreakable word. This pleases him. This glorifies him. And he in turn is pleased to grant us an increased assurance so that our joy may be complete in him. And that's what he does here with Abraham. He strengthens his faith. This mentally fatigued, this emotionally exhausted old man, God reaffirms all the promises, blessing, future offspring in the flesh and of the faith, victory over his enemies, blessedness to the nations through Christ who would one day come from the line of Isaac. It's all repeated. It's all reinforced. Verse 16, "By myself I have sworn." Verse 17, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply." Great assurance is this gift in response to his plodding faith. Someone says, "Well, that's great for Abraham. But where do I get such assurance from? No angel of the Lord has suddenly spoken to me in the dead of night and assured me of such things." Well, the answer to the question is twofold. Firstly, most obviously, assurance comes from the same source as it did for Abraham. It comes from the word of God. And we have that word here. It is not something that needs to be searched for or deciphered in dreams or visions. It's here. And to give you an example of how strongly it comes to us, note a connection between verse 16 of this passage and Romans 8, verse 32. Do you remember these words from Romans 8? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You remember those words. We read them. We celebrate them. Here's what I want us to see. The phrase, "did not spare his own son" in Romans 8, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew words, "have not withheld your son" in Genesis 22. In fact, even ancient Greek copies of the Old Testament use those words, the same words. So can you see what the Spirit of Christ is doing in Romans 8 here? Do you want assurance, Christian, that God is for you? Here it is. Here's the logic. When Abraham was willing to give up his own son to show an unmatched commitment, when he did that, it showed an unmatched commitment to God. But when God actually did give up his own son for you, it shows an unmatched commitment by God, from God. Towards whom? Us, says Romans. Christians. And is that not a very great assurance to you coming straight out of the Bible? And there's more. There's a great case in Hebrews 6 referencing the same passage of Genesis 22. People think Hebrews 6 takes away from assurance. It actually strengthens it. It says, "Therefore, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guarantees it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we," the Christian, the New Testament believer, "we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Did you follow all that? We the Christian, who have fled to Christ for refuge, we have an encouragement to keep going and hold fast to the hope that's set before us, because God has sworn by His own name, and God is incapable of lying. Assurance comes from the Word of God. But as much as assurance is granted in the Word of God, it must also be said that assurance is a gift from God. What can be known intellectually can only be received experientially as God grants it. And just as the Christian's assurance may be weakened through sin or neglect, so it can be strengthened by the Spirit as we seek and persevere, verse 18, obeying His voice. Then God smiles. Then He rejoices. Then He gives more of Himself to the weary soul. And truths that you previously knew in theory are now appreciated by experience. There's no shortcuts to this. You can listen to the sermon clips by MacArthur and Washer and others. But this lesson of personally won assurance is found in the school of forging that Abraham went through. And the graduation gift for that school is that strong personal awareness of God for you. That God is faithful, that God is sovereign, that God is good and wise and merciful, and His promises to you are true. Is something Abraham knew intellectually, but which undoubtedly he felt now most acutely walking back down that mountain after the trial. So verse 19, he returns to Beersheba, and he lives there. And this next part is an easily neglected section, but it's not unrelated. In due time, a message reaches Abraham concerning his brother Nahor, still living back in Ur, probably. It's a long overdue one. It's a bit like one of those messages out the blue when you hear from someone you lost contact with and who they've married and how many kids they've had and who lived and who dies and so on. But a natural question we would ask here is, why is this in the Bible? And there's two answers. Firstly, verse 23, because it introduces us to Rebekah, the future wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob, who would become Israel. That's the first and most obvious reason it's here. But secondly, because it presents a contrast and similarity to Abraham's family tree. Contrast, because Abraham, who received the promise, is at this point one son by Sarah and one by Hagar. And this is a man who's supposed to have offspring as numerous as the stars. But his brother Nahor has already got a dozen sons. That's a big contrast between the unbeliever who had no promise and yet is thriving and the believer who has the promise yet who has struggled. Contrast. But there's also similarity. Because did you notice verse 20? That eight of those sons were from Nahor's wife, Milcah, and verse 24, that four of them were from his concubine, Ruma. Does that remind you of anything? It's the same ratio as Jacob's sons with Rachel and Leah giving rise to the 12 tribes of Israel. Eight from Rachel, four from Leah. Now certainly future generations of Jews would pick up on this fact even if we easily miss it. But given here in the context of Abraham, Isaac, and the promise to multiply them, this contrast and similarity has a powerful lesson for us. It shows us that while God's promises may seem slow, and Christians might at some times seem to be at a disadvantage at a horizontal level in terms of material blessings, they are not forgotten by Him, by the Lord. Yes, unbelievers may prosper greatly in the short term while sincere Christians struggle and suffer. But in the final analysis, when God has finished the unworking of His plan, the Church of Jesus Christ will have everything good and necessary across the expanse of eternity. Heaven, the new creation, Sabbath rest, living hope, everlasting life, it is all yours, Christian. And faith involves putting off the impatient desire for the immediate present, which we all struggle with, and trusting God for a deferred future glory, when we will see Him and know Him with unhindered intimacy. It's just that, to borrow the title of someone else's book, we're like Abraham, living in the gap between promise and reality. So as we look over this entire account by way of summary, I'm not going to attempt to speak to the specifics concerning anyone's life this morning. I don't know what manner of test of faith you each may be going through, whether of health or marriage or work or finance or persecution or injustice or inner turmoil arising from a lack of assurance or perhaps even Satan's malice. I don't know your anguish. I don't know your confusion. I don't know your frustration or responses or precisely what God would have you do in that trial necessarily, whether there is some call for sacrifice or perseverance or repentance. I certainly don't know the extent or duration of the test, how or when God will strengthen or deliver. So I can only speak from the text in the broadest of terms, but sometimes that's all that is needed. True Christians will have their faith tested through grievous circumstances brought on not by sin, but by the loving design of a heavenly Father. Just like Abraham. The purpose of those tests is to grow your faith and give it opportunity to shine for the glory of Christ in your life. The way forward in such circumstances, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever they may be, is to look to Christ, to trust and obey Him, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. You are not alone. Your Father in heaven is ready to hear every prayer, sees in secret and rewards those who diligently seek Him and call on His name. The Son of God is a sympathetic high priest and willing Savior, a shepherd to all who will call on Him in truth. The Spirit of God will help comfort and counsel you by Holy Scripture, sanctifying you, reminding you of the promises given by this Word. And the Church of God is around you to support and pray for you, encourage you, and help you shoulder the burden. God is the tester, yes, but also the provider. He is forging your soul, and it is a process ruled by immeasurable love. So go gently, Christian, by day or by night. Old age and dark days are kept in God's sight. Rest, rest. In the knowledge of the light. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, take what is beautiful theory and help us to appropriate it as experienced fact. Help us, Lord, not to create a disconnect between the truths of which we read and the experiences that we go through, but bind them together by your Spirit, Lord, so that we may respond to whatever trials you put into our life as we should. Help us, Lord, for you know that we are but dust. We are wandering sheep. Lord, seek your servants. We ask this, that you would be glorified in our response, that you would rejoice over us in our faith, and teach us to take joy in you, that our joy may be complete. Amen. We read it often, but it's worth reading. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.